with the inauguration of our first African.
In the early stages of military operations to disarm Iraq, to free its people.
Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall.
Undetermined number of North Vietnamese and Viet Cong troops in tunnel and bunker.
Well, I'm not a
here. The Eagle has landed.
Not what your country can do for you.
One day on the red.
Ladies and gentlemen, the Beatles.
Commander, to receive the Japanese surrender.
A date which will live in infamy.
One day, split history, my friends. That is what we are celebrating today. When you reference 2009, you are referencing the person of Jesus Christ. He split history into AD and BC because of his resurrection. It is the single most significant event in human history. In fact, every time I thought of this week, when you write your birthday or even a date on your check, it is in relationship to the life of Jesus Christ. And I, you know, as I've gotten older, Easter has kind of lost a little of its luster. I don't like chocolate eggs as much as I used to. But we should be excited about remembering the greatest day in the history of the world. And there's only going to be one other day that even remotely equates to it. The day he comes back. I got to tell you, you know, you come to Easter services, you always hear about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and well, you should, but I want to show you a little picture of what happened after that. A lot of people don't know, for 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus walked around. Now, he wasn't always with his disciples. He did appear to 500 people at one time, just to evidence that he was alive. In fact, Luke writes in Acts that during the 40 days after his crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. I like the way Luke writes. He's actually alive! And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Now, he ascended on that 40th day on the Mount of Olives. In fact, it says he was taken up into a cloud, and two angels, it says, it looked like two men, appeared to the disciples and said, you know, what are you staring at? The way he left is the way he will return. So the apostles left the Mount of Olives, and they went back into Jerusalem because Jesus had told them to go back and wait there. And so they go back, and they wait 10 days. And on the 50th day, corresponding with the Jewish festival of what we call in the Greek word was Pentecost, 50 days, festival of weeks, the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples. And now they are filled with God's Spirit, what Jesus had promised. And Peter goes out that day. Now imagine, there's 120 people following Jesus after he's ascended into heaven. Less than half of what's in this room today. And they're all gathered together praying. The Holy Spirit comes. And then Peter goes out and preaches a sermon on the streets of Jerusalem. The first soapbox preacher. And Jerusalem was filled with people for the festival. And it said that day, based on his preaching, 3,000 people joined the church that day. And from that 3,000 people 2,000 years ago, today, and for the last several hours all over the world, over a billion people are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the latest Gallup poll, and I mean this is the latest Gallup poll, I saw this on Friday, says that over 77% of Americans believe in Jesus Christ. That's three-quarters of every person in America. And I ask myself, where's the beef? Do they all understand what Jesus did for them? That's the issue I want to talk about this morning. The most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16. You see it behind goalposts at football games all the time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you got your notes with you this morning and you have a pen or pencil, I want you to circle that phrase, believes in him and will not perish but have everlasting life. Because if you really believed that believing in Jesus would bring everlasting life, then I would think that would have a significant impact on how you lived your life. Now, from the very mouth of Jesus, he spoke these words to the 77% of the Americans that say, I believe in you, Jesus. Here's what he said. Not everyone who calls me their Lord will get into the kingdom of heaven. That is a scary phrase from the mouth of Jesus. Only the ones who obey my Father in heaven will get in. You know what he's saying? He's saying you cannot tell a true believer by their profession. Just because they talk the talk doesn't mean they walk the walk, is what Jesus says. He's saying you can meet people who talk like heaven and live like hell. Jesus' half-brother James, in his letter in the New Testament, asked this question, what good is it, brothers and sisters, if you say, you speak, you profess you have faith in Christ, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? And the rhetorical response is, no, it cannot. In fact, let me help you understand this profession of Jesus, what it looks like. The devil believes in Jesus Christ. I assure you, he knows him well. And as your friend, I am your friend today, this Easter, I want to help you settle this issue because it has profound implications for your life. Whoever so believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Those are two huge consequences. One great, one sad. I want you in heaven. I'm going to declare it up front here this morning. I want you to know for yourself, beyond a shadow of a doubt, what real faith looks like, what the Bible says. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? If you're part of that 77%, I want you to listen, because it means that I am willing to follow his example. Now, notice I use the word willing, free will choice of you. Yes, Lord, I want to follow you. And he has an example for our life. And I want to share that with you this morning. Bob Dylan said it in a song back in the late 70s. You got to serve somebody. I should get half his royalties. If I've noticed this in life, if you don't make a conscious decision about what you're going to model your life around, okay? Think about this for just a moment. If you don't make a conscious decision of what you're going to model your life around, by default, I assure you, by default, you will follow someone or something else. It will influence you. For a lot of people today, great influence through the media, through the culture, through peer pressure. Even our own parents influence the direction of our lives. God comes along and says to us, I am the one who should be telling you how to live your life. And why is that? Because I made you. I know you. I understand you. I put the hardwiring in you. I created this most magnificent creation made of dust and my spirit, flesh and the power and the image of God within us. We are a very unique creation, and God knows us well. Now, I want to show you a verse. Apostle Paul, Romans. We're going to be going to it all morning here in the scripture. It's a great letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. He says in the 8th chapter, he gives us a glimpse into this mind of God. He said, God decided from the outset. This is called God's foreknowledge. Our Creator sees all things past, present, and future. And in his foreknowledge, he saw from the outset in his design to shape our lives, particularly those who love Jesus, along the lines of him, Jesus. And he says, Paul writes, we see the original and intended shape of our lives there in Jesus. In other words, when you look to the flesh being of Jesus, that is what God wants to shape us into conformity. Now, I have a number of examples in my life of people who, once they hit 40, went through a real period of shock. They were ending up divorced, discouraged, depressed, lonely, out of whack with life. And these are a lot of people that knew Jesus. Why? Because They were following the wrong model. A friend of mine recently told me he was climbing the ladder of success, and one day he realized his ladder was going up the wrong wall. When I was a young man, I wasn't interested in following Jesus. I can assure you. I was consumed and committed to fulfilling my desires, my wants, my needs. Does that sound familiar? It was Jesus who says, I have given you an example to follow. He says, do as I have done to you. And look at this. This is a command. Do as I have done to you, but with a promise. And now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. He's our example, and we will really receive a blessing, a goodness, a fortune, as it were, of how to live life correctly. Everywhere Jesus went, he told people to follow him. In fact, 21 times in the New Testament, he looks at somebody and he says, follow me. He looks at somebody else, follow me. He was constantly telling people what God had intended all along. He's not saying, I want you to follow a program. He's not saying, I want you to follow a religion. He doesn't say, follow a code of ethics. He's saying, follow me, a person. And why does he say that? Because he is what God intended us to look like. Now, if you don't get anything else I tell you today, I want you to get this. God wants a relationship with you. We have messed up, but he has not forgotten us. Think of us as radical teenagers. Yes, he may have his hand on the doorknob and a boot at our rear, but he doesn't. God isn't interested in religion. He really isn't. He is interested in a relationship. And that's why his son is so important. See, God is spiritual. He lives on a spiritual realm and plane that you and I can't even begin to fathom. We can only hear it with human words and go, We are in this physical realm. Yes, we are absolutely unique creatures. There is nothing in the world of, in the kingdom of animals and life that compares with human beings. Because we have the breath of God blown into us. But Jesus came as a human being so that we could relate to God. One of the great pictures of this in the scriptures is on the night that Jesus was ultimately arrested in the garden and then taken through all that kangaroo court and ultimately crucified the next day. On that night before that, when he had the Passover meal with his closest disciples, and Judas is sent out, who ultimately betrays him when he's sent out, and he's with his 11 guys. He's having a real heart-to-heart with them because he knows what's coming down next. And in the room is one of the disciples, is Philip. And Philip's getting all excited and he says to Jesus, Jesus, just show us God and that'll be enough. That's really what we really want to see is God. We really want to wrap our minds, our eyes, our hands around the concept of God. And you can almost hear it in Jesus' word when he responds here in John chapter 14. He looks and he says, Phil, have I been with you all this time and you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Whew, that's big. You ever feel like you're lacking direction in your life? You ever said to yourself, I have no idea what I'm supposed to be doing with my life. Actually, I uttered that about 15 minutes before I walked up here. I keep wondering what God wants me to do with the rest of my life. Jesus said this, I am the light of the world. And if you follow me, you won't be stumbling through the darkness because you have a light that leads to life. What a lot of you call life today is stumbling through darkness. Jesus told the story once about this. He told a parable. He talked about two guys that went out and built their homes. One built his home on a foundation of sand. And in other words, he built it in the Tahoe Keys. The other guy built his home anywhere else in the Tahoe Basin on solid rock. And then Jesus goes on to tell the story. He said, when the winds and the floods and the rains and the storms and the Katrinas of life came blowing through, the guy who built his house on sand, well, it collapsed. It fell apart. It crumbled. But the guy who built this house on a solid rock, it stood stable, it held strong. You, the point of the story was, have to have, Jesus says, a center for your life, because you're going to have storms in your life. You've already had some. You have financial storms. You have relational storms. If you're married, you're going to have marriage storms. You're going to have health storms, because the last time I looked, you all got a body on this morning. People who you love are going to die. What is going to be your stability when that happens? If you don't have a solid foundation, when the storms of life come, in some way, shape, or form, you will crumble. Jesus understood this. That's why he said, all who listen, that's everybody in this room, all who listen and follow my instruction are wise, like a man who builds his house outside of the keys. So what's the purpose of following Jesus? So that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Following Jesus is more than a phrase, just like believing in Jesus can sound like a phrase. It is a lifestyle. What does that look like? I want to give you three key principles of what following Jesus looks like. So when you walk out of here today, you will understand the difference between professing, I believe in a person named Jesus, and what it looks like to follow him. Fair enough? First one, and most important, is you accept his grace. This is the most important part of following Jesus. Accept his grace. What does that mean? Paul tells us again in the book of Romans. He kind of gives us a little history lesson here. He said, from the sin of this one man, Adam. Adam was the first man. He and his wife Eve were deceived. They fell. Sin came into mankind. Ever since, we've all sinned. That's the storyline. It's in other places there in Romans and all throughout the scripture. But Paul writes something even greater than this horrible thing that took place is God's grace. A gift of righteousness. All who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death because of Jesus. So this is, in theological terms, I'm going to give you two big phrases here. Adam's sin is known as imputed sin. In other words, it's in us. We didn't ask for it. We didn't choose it. It's there. But in the same way, you say, well, that's not very fair. Yeah, well, I'll tell you something else that's not fair. In the same way, God gives us imputed righteousness. We didn't earn it. We can't deserve it. So what is grace? Grace means when God gives you something that you do not deserve. That's what grace means. Getting something you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. My mom and dad were big grace providers in my life when I was a kid. And why? Simply because I was this cute, cuddly little baby. Frankly, not much has changed. I didn't deserve any of it or anything, but they doted over me. God doesn't give us what we deserve. If I got what I deserved, I wouldn't be standing here. I would be dead right now. And if you got what you deserved, you would be dead too. One of the things I need most is I need forgiveness. I blow it all the time, and so do you. And here's the amazing thing about God's grace. Before we ever came into existence, he had already set up the plan to pardon us and to forgive us, because he saw everything before it ever happened. Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians, God forgave you before you knew you ever needed it, because even before he made this planet, God loved us, past tense. He knew us in his foreknowledge and chose us in Christ to be holy, which is to be righteous, to be set apart and without fault in his eyes. In other words, God saw us as faultless even before he created us because of what he was going to give us through Jesus' imputed righteousness. You know, God knew his great angel Lucifer, the morning star, was going to fall when he created him. He knew that. He knew that he was going to take down his great physical flesh spirit creation Adam and Eve. God knew that, but God also knew he had a plan for his son to save us. It is this phenomenal love story that God set in place before any of us ever existed. But here's the problem. I think why grace is so hard to receive is we do not understand it. And the reason we don't understand it is we don't practice it with one another very often. Something out of the LA Times, Dave Hagler, he's a umpire for a community baseball league in Southern California. And he said he was driving too fast one day when a policeman pulled him over and gave him a speeding ticket. He said, I tried hard to talk him out of it by telling him how worried I was about my insurance going up and what a careful driver I normally was. Wow, Dave, that's an ingenious thought. I begged him for some grace. He says, I actually used the word grace, but it was no deal. The officer said, if I didn't like the ticket, I could go to court. Seems like I've heard that one before, too. The very first game of the men's community baseball season, Dave says, I'm umpiring behind home plate, and sheer coincidence, the first batter up, you guessed it, that police officer. He says, I immediately recognized him, but what was more important was that he recognized me. And as he strode to the batter's box and kicked his feet, and he looked at me with a wry smile and said, how'd that thing with the ticket go? Dave said, I stood behind the plate, and I looked at him, and I said, swing at everything. We don't show each other grace. It's not part of our nature. That's why we don't get God's grace. Listen to what I'm going to tell you, because listen carefully over this next minute, because this is true, what I'm sharing with you. God shows you grace every single second of your life, whether you know him or not, because everything you have is from God. Everything you have is a flat-out gift. Your life, your mind, your freedom, your friends, your health, your body, everything is a flat-out gift from God. If God hadn't wanted to create you, this person that you are that he had in mind when he made you, you wouldn't be here. The very air you breathe is a gift from God. Everything you have, you didn't earn a single bit of it. It is all by God's grace. I've heard some say to me when I've made this soapbox sermon before, well, what about the money I earned? My response is, how long can you earn money if you can't breathe? Thought so. Where do you think you got the ability to earn that money? God's grace is all-encompassing. Everything about our condition. It goes to every facet of our life. But in order for us to have everlasting life, grace must intervene on our behalf. And it requires our input. What does it look like? Oh, I'm glad you asked. God says, according to Paul, again here in the wonderful letter of Romans, that he will accept and acquit, because we already stand guilty. In other words, he will declare us not guilty for all the things we've done wrong that leave us well short of a perfect God. And to do that, we must trust Jesus Christ to take away our sins. We all can be saved in the same way by coming to Christ, no matter who we are or what we've been like. I like that last part, no matter who we are, what we've done. That's a powerful extension of grace for everlasting life. So how many push-ups do I got to do? None. How much money is it going to cost me? Nothing. How many prayers do I got to say? As far as I can tell, one. I'm convinced that God knows things about me that I've never understood, my motives, my evil thoughts. I am convinced that God knows things about me that even my wife does. In fact, he knows even more than her. You know, I heard last week, the guy who shot up that nursing home, tragedy. I just, evil personified. Say the next day he didn't remember doing it. God did. I can assure you. So how do you get that grace for your life? For every one of those things that you can't even remember you've done, for every ill-gotten motive, for every that you fought or felt. How do you receive that? There's only one way you can get God's grace. You admit that you need it. I need it. I'm going to trust you to take this away. You know, King David didn't know who Jesus was. 1,000 years before Christ arrived in the fullness of God's time to do the work that God had planned for his son to do, King David wrote this. And you can almost hear him, his reverence. If you, O Lord, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Nobody. Except one. Jesus. See, this is the attitude David has that comes from the ownership of one's sins. I throw myself to the mercy of God. And for you and I, mercy has a name. The Bible tells us that it takes humility to admit your need. That's why Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Anytime Jesus says, I tell you the truth, or truly, not that you need to pay more attention, but I mean, it's pay attention. Anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. What does a child do? A child never comes boastfully, pridefully. A child comes and says, I can't snap my Duplos together. Huh? You remember those moments, dads? Your little guy coming up, he can't snap a Duplo together. No pride, tears, frustration, sadness. You snap the Duplo together, and he's like, he thinks you're the greatest thing that ever hit. Wow, Dad, thanks. That's what a child is like. Child comes with all his innocence. When you bust a child and they really know it, when they're little, you know. That's what God says to us. Can you come like a child to me and understand I love you is more than your parents could ever love you? Kids are open with their needs. God, I need your help. I am lost. He loves it. I want to tell you a story. The thief on the cross, what he did. I don't know if you remember the story, but there were two criminals that were crucified on either side of Jesus. Probably cohorts in crime, the two guys. And a careful investigation of Scripture will show you that early on, in fact, it's in Mark 15, they both were ridiculing Jesus, along with all the religious leaders and even the Roman guards. One of the things that was being shouted was, you say you can save others, save yourself, Jesus! And the two guys hanging there are just, yeah, you know, they're hurting. Save us, Jesus! Now, somewhere in that journey of pain, one of the guys gets a change of heart. And he yells at his buddy on the other side. He says, you know what? Stop it! We deserve this for what we've done. And I could see him turning his eyes to Jesus. He goes, but he has done nothing to deserve this punishment. And so like a child, he turns to his master. And he says this. Please remember me when you come into your kingdom. This fellow didn't have time to get baptized that day. There were no protracted confessions of his many sins. Not even the crime he had committed or was being crucified for was uttered. Just simply remember me when you come into your kingdom. Short order. Help me, Dad. I'm dying on this cross. And I'm an evil, wicked man. Help me. Jesus, weakened as he was, shot back. No way, loser! I don't do deathbed confessions, bro! By the way, what was that you can't save others tune you were singing a while ago? That's how we would respond, right? No, and perhaps the clearest picture of grace in the entire Scripture. I love this story probably more than all the stories of Scripture. There's so many great ones. But the clearest picture of grace, Jesus rolls that head to him, blood-soaked body, on his last breath. Truly, I say to you, you shall be with me in paradise today. That is grace. That is why we celebrate Easter. It's why Easter is a party. It is about the grace of God. The Bible teaches us that Jesus died for everyone. But again, those who receive this new life will no longer live for themselves. You hear what believing in Jesus is? It's not living for yourself. Instead, they will invest their life for Christ who died and was raised for them. You have freedom of choice. He gives you a choice, but you are not free from the consequences of it. The choices that you make on this planet have internal implications, says the Lord. And you better choose wisely. From the movie, remember? You better figure out what you're doing and why you're doing it, because you are betting your eternity on it, and you don't want to be wrong. Jesus did not come to die for the sins of man. He did it volitionally. It was his whole point in coming. But he did not come to do that so you and I could continue living a self-centered, self-indulgent life. He had a plan and an example and a shape for us to aim at. Now, I think living for Christ versus living self-indulgently pinpoints the contrast of what I call the difference between a successful life and a significant life. I have a lot of successful friends, but here's the problem with success. It does not satisfy, not for long. It always goes away. And you know why? Because you were made for something more than self-indulgent success. You were made for significance. And no matter how successful you become and how much you think you're important, you cannot stop the hands of times and you run out of earthly success sooner or later. Mother Teresa is perhaps as unsuccessful a person in the world that we have seen in our generation. She lived with few personal possessions. Literally, when she died, a cigar box could hold her personal possessions. And she also lived in one of the world's worst ghettos. That was her residence, Calcutta, India. But for significance, there are few we know that were richer. How do you live a life of significance? By being willing, that's the key, your choice, to let Jesus' life and words begin a process of transformation from a selfish, self-indulgent life to this kind of life that Jesus spoke of. He called his disciples together and he says, you know how the guys that are in charge lord it over their people? People in power flaunt their authority over those under them? Yeah. But among you, it will be different. If you are going to be my follower, whoever wants to be a leader among you must be a... Say it. Among you, whoever wants to be a leader must be your servant. God's upside down economy. You want to be great in my kingdom? Serve. Because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He served us. God in human flesh served you and me. That's the second key, my friends. Make a life investment in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to follow. You admit that you need His grace. You make a concerted effort to invest in the life of Christ for your life. Every investment has what's known in the financial world as an ROI, a return of on investment. Those have been slipping a lot lately, haven't they? I want to tell you, there is a return, an ROI in following Jesus, and it was brought up by Peter himself. Peter is surveying the landscape of his commitment to Jesus in his day, and he said, "We've given up everything to follow you. What's in it for us?" Now, you know, Peter's questions could always, you know, elicit a response. And I love what Jesus does here. He looks back at Peter and he says, "I assure you this, in heaven, anyone who has given up anything in their journey of following me will receive 100 times as much in return." Oh, and oh, by the way, you got that eternal life thing too, Peter. You good with that? Eternal life and 100-fold. You know what 100-fold is? That's a 10,000% ROI. There's not a single thing you could do in your life on this planet that will give you a 10,000% return except following Jesus. And you don't just get to enjoy it for a few years here on earth. It's for all eternity. How do you follow? You admit, you invest, and lastly, following Jesus is receiving that grace. It's making a conscious effort to take your feet and to step towards Him and say, my life's going your way now. It's going to be a struggle. And then you learn to trust Him with your problems by trusting in His promises. It's a twofold trust there. He gives you promises and you have to take a step of faith. Paul says, look at, just as you trusted Jesus to take care of your eternity, because you don't have any other answers for death. Notice how Jesus always comes up at funerals, where people aren't talking about Jesus before the funeral very much. Paul says, just as you've trusted Jesus to save you, trust Him now with every problem you have. Walk with Him. You know, I get folks that are frustrated with this whole idea of faith. I mean, you've run into it, I run into it. This whole living for Jesus thing is just one more thing added on to an already busy life. And I want to tell you this morning, faith is not about trying. This is key. It's not about, I'm going to give it more human effort. It's about trusting. I'm going to try to make the contrast for you here. Trying makes you weary. I have to get up and go to church on Sunday and try to be a good person for God. But that's not what it's about. And I know some of you have already experienced the end of your trying. You've tried and tried in your marriage. You tried at school. You tried in a relationship to make things work. You tried to make it work in your business. And you're just fed up with trying. And then along comes a preacher and you go, oh, I got to really go to bat now for Jesus. Let me show you. Paul writes again in that great letter to Romans. We know. You know what we know means? Two things. Trust and rest. We know. We know that in all things, God works for the good. You know what that is? That's perspective. He says, I just know. Does it look like God's working for the good in all things? No, because bad things are happening to me all the time. But Paul says, I know, I trust, that in those things, not that those things are good, but in those bad things, He's working for my good. That is trust. That is perspective. Half full, half empty. So even in the worst that life throws at me, God's working for my good. He is working to develop me because He has this plan. You know, whenever I give a message, I can count on two things. One, I won't be sick that week because God needs somebody to speak. The second thing is the proverbial you-know-what's going to hit the fan in my life. It's without question. You ask the other guys when they speak. This week, I got a financial curveball thrown at me with my car, and I went upside down for about 10 minutes, and my wife witnessed it. About an hour later, she calls me on the phone. She says, honey, and she doesn't do this very often, she says, I want to read you something. And I go, sure. And so she reads to me some scripture. She says, "We battle not against flesh and blood, but against the power and principalities of spiritual darkness in the heavenly realms." And I go, And she goes, "The devil is trying to mess with you because you're preaching a great Easter message this week." Amen. And I says, "I know, honey. I already figured that one out, and I'm good, and it ain't going to work. You know, the devil would love you to crumble, my friends. And Easter is an important day for him, too, because he doesn't want that 77% to get it." Well, he didn't let up. You know, one shot wasn't enough. Friday, I'm racing to complete this talk for tonight. I'm really under the eight ball. I am not feeling a lot of confidence about my message. It's just all part of the human flesh thing I got to go do when I write a message. And I take my son to get his car worked on, and he tells me that day, he goes, "Man, my stomach hurts." And I said, "Oh, yeah, you know, you're all right." About 4 hours later, my wife calls me and says, "You know, I'm with Haven, and his stomach is really hurting. What do you think?" And you know what? Normally, I'd be thinking, "Man, that's going to cost a lot of money. Just tell him to puke and go home." But for whatever reason, I said, "You know what?" My wife says, "Do you think I should take him to urgent care?" I said, "Yeah, take him to urgent care." So they rush off to urgent care, and there's Dr. Henning Marins out of Queens. And he knows us. And so he jumps on it. And next thing you know, they're over at Barton getting a blood test. And next thing we know, my good friend Bruce is rolling him in for emergency appendectomy surgery Friday night. That like that, you know. I want to tell you, I was so like, I knew it. I go, "The devil thinks he's got me." He ain't got nothing. You know what? Because I'm trusting that God's working all things for good. Now, I want to tell you two things. Least you think I just presume upon the grace of God that all things are always going to come out the way I hope they'll come out. Sure, I'm hopeful. But I even turned to my wife and I said, "You know, this is something. It's not often you can come into the world in the same building that you go out," as Haven's being wheeled through. She looks at me like, I says, "You never know, baby." And so as Haven goes by, I yell at him. I said, "Hey, bud, this is the last time I see you over here. I'll see you over there." And he says, smiles and he nods. Because he knows. He knows. You know where that knowing comes from? Let me show you something that David wrote. "You saw me before." Here's this foreknowledge all over again. "You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed." That's good news and bad news. It means he saw all our bad stuff too. But friends, that is perspective. That's where I get peace, when I finally let go. The greatest truth of all is to give Jesus your very existence and the outcomes of your existence. Because he has taken all of it and fixed it if we walk with him, even in the worst case scenarios. You know, you guys read 2 days ago this 22-year-old pitcher for the Angels. First major league start. Calls his dad, who lives back in Maryland. He says, "Dad, you got to be here. Something special is going to happen." He was right. He pitched 6 scoreless innings against the Oakland A's and wins his first major league game. His first major league start. This is monstrous. 22-year-old kid. 3 hours after that game, not even 3 hours, about 2.5, he and 3 of his other friends, a 20-year-old co-ed, a 25-year-old graduate of college, and a 24-year-old former baseball player for Cal State Fullerton, are broadsided by a drunk driver, and 3 of the 4 of them are killed. Aiden Hart's father went to Angel Stadium the next day and stood on the mound where less than 8 hours earlier his son had thrown 6 scoreless innings, and his son was gone. My friends, that's when Jesus becomes very real. That's why this message is very important. And I want to tell you one of the sure signs that you're not trusting. It's a little word we use. It's called worry. Familiar with it? If you're worrying, you're not trusting. You can worry and try all day, but when you trust, it brings strength. You can face anything when you trust that Jesus has got it covered. If it's not covered in this life, it's covered in eternity, my friends. And when we finish with this one, into eternity, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more pain. It's done. But we get through it by following Him. And here's the reason I think we worry all the time, is you don't know what's covered in the policy of trusting Jesus with your life. You know, here's one of the greatest promises you'll ever read in Scripture, again, from that great letter of Paul's. Nothing will ever be able to separate from us from His love. Nothing. Death can't. Life can't. Angels can't. Demons can't. Nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate you and I from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus. Nothing gets in the way when we follow Christ. Not even your own sins. You cannot make God stop loving you. His love isn't based on what you do. It's based on who He is. He loved us while we were yet His enemy. He will love us when we're trying through trusting. Trust me. And I want to tell you, God is going to love some of you in this room right into the gates of hell. Because He loves you enough to give you what you choose. That's how great that love is. He won't turn you into a robot to follow Him. And He'll take you right to the gates of hell. And you will bend your knee and go, wow, I missed it. You know, for so long, I could not figure out how people could hear about what the Bible says about God's forgiveness, His purpose for our lives, and giving us this eternal home in heaven. I'm thinking He's got our past, He's got our present, and He's got our future all sewed up. And I would watch people walk away from that for this life that they're holding on to. And after years of watching and listening to people, I think I know why they reject Jesus. I think this is it. They are afraid of giving up control to God. I remember well that decision for my own life. It was a hard one. In fact, I gave it up and took it back so many times I lost count. I remember thinking, following Jesus, man, this could suck. I don't know if I can do this. Of course, Jesus spoke back to me and goes, how about those last 26 years? What do you call that? But I took that step. Let me tell you, following Jesus is a process. You learn through a myriad of experiences how to invest and trust in Him. And even the grace part, where you admit your need, it's also a process. We forget often how needy we are, especially when we're dissecting another person's problems. So we start by admitting that need. We begin to review and invest this experience and trust our life circumstances to go with where God's going to take me to go. And I'll tell you what, I promise you, if you get into that process, you walk in that journey, over time you will wake up one day, and it doesn't take a long time really. You'll look back over your shoulder and you'll say, I couldn't imagine doing this life without Jesus at the helm. You didn't start there, but you do get there. And I'm going to tell you, here at Sierra, we understand we're just all ordinary folks who are all over the map in that journey. And with Jesus, it's cool wherever you're at. Just keep walking towards Him. And why? Because He said, I am the one who raises the dead and gives them life again. Anyone who believes in Me, even though he dies, shall live again. He is given eternal life for believing in Me and shall never perish. Don't miss this great gift. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, that's what Easter is all about. We've been given a brand new life. You know what that means? You and I get a second chance. We get to start over. And we have everything to live for. That's purpose, including a future in heaven. That's the greatest retirement plan you'll ever invest in. And guess what? It starts now. I know you have a lot of thoughts swimming around in your head. I just want to leave you with one question for you to ponder. Do I want what God has freely offered me? Or do I want to keep hold of self-control my way and just somehow hope for the best Because Jesus says, not everyone who calls me Lord. So it's clear, we don't get to die and go, I believe in you. You do? Do I know you? Were you in my gang? He says, I want you to commit to me. I want you to follow me. You're not going to be perfect. You're going to be just as messed up as you are right now. But you're following. By admitting, by investing as a servant, and trusting through all of life's journey. Hoping for the best has a name. I'm telling you straight. It's Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, you know the hearts and minds of everyone sitting here today, and each one of us has to take inventory for a part of this message. Somewhere in here, each one of us has a response, be it to be awakened and renewed in our following, or maybe taking that first step. I want to just say for those of you that are contemplating releasing that control and saying, I give it to God, first let me just pray for you that you won't give it back and take it back and hand it back to Jesus as many times as I did. But secondly, if you want to do that, I just want you to know that happens anywhere, anytime, any place when you make that decision. Doesn't have to be in front of a bunch of people in church. But what's important when you do that, Jesus said, he who acknowledges me before man, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. I think that is one of the key components of following Christ and moving from profession to following. Is you start telling somebody else, you know what? I've given the reins of my life over to Jesus. I don't even understand it all, but I know it's the right call. I'm under new management now, boys. Lord, for anyone ready to do that, I pray that you would move in their hearts and minds to receive what you have offered. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.